There are three segments to this chapter. In the first six verses, Paul describes the new relationship that we have, that as the believer spiritually has died, he has been joined to Jesus Christ and has new life. And because that death has taken place, there is a new relationship to the law. He is dead as far as the law is concerned. He is not merely striving to keep the law, but rather, as he is related to the Lord Jesus, he has a power to do those things which the law has commanded. Then, and we will begin picking this up next time, we will look at Paul as he describes the whole struggle that he goes on in his life of wanting to do that which pleases God, but finds that he does those things that do not please God. And he doesn't do the things he's supposed to do, and his life becomes a struggle. We will look at that. But now in these intermediary verses, we find that Paul describes the value and what the law accomplishes. We have looked already at verses 7 through 11. In verse 7, we found that the law exposes sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now we have seen that the reason he picked law number 10 out of the 10 commandments is because, unlike the first 9 of the 10 commandments, law 10 was one that was internal rather than external actions. It was not just making idols or swearing or lying or doing any murdering or any of these things, but it was a matter of the heart. And we found that lust and coveting, it's the same word, epithymia. We are dealing with the same thing. And it has to do with what's going on internally. Then in verse 8 he said, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law sin was dead. And here we find that it's just very natural for man to be rebellious. You don't say, you don't walk on the grass till someone tells you you can't walk on the grass. It's that kind of thing. And then in verse 9, it shows that how the law affected sin. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And so the coming to life there, because that's a strange figure, because we find that spiritually, apart from Jesus Christ, we're dead. But here it has to do with the effect the commandment had on him and the law had on him. He was just going around along in his ignorant ways. He had life. But when the commandment came and he understood, it wasn't that he didn't know the law, when he understood the standard of the law, how it was a matter of the heart, it slew him. And all he could say is, I'm a wretched man, I'm a hopeless case. And we've been there, done that. And then in verses 10 and 11, it showed how the law was used by sin to deceive. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Now that brings us to the verses for today. And I believe that our nation needs to understand verses 12 and 13. Young people need to understand the importance of verses 12 and 13. In fact, as we go through this morning, you're going to have a little different angle on what's happening. We look at television and we see what's going on there and we say, how can they do that? Well, I hope by the time we're done this morning, we're going to understand why they think it's okay to do that. And it's in contrast to what God wants. And so these are our verses. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, we are in a day of relativism. I think you know the term. It means there are no absolutes. And what I would like to do in just a couple minutes, for just a couple minutes, is do a brief history of the thinking in Western civilization. We're really a product of Western civilization. Let's begin. Let's do a little time line here. Let's begin with the death of the gods. Do you know what I mean? The death of the gods. That's when the Roman gods were done with. Probably a real significant date for that was 313, in which the Edict of Milan said that Christianity could have equal status with the religions of Rome. But soon after that, under Constantine, we find that Christianity became the official religion. So from that point, we can say that Western civilization had a different outlook. It was not with the gods. But we enter a period, and we could label this period the Judeo-Christian era, in which scriptures were given regard. And the idea here in this period is that there is a revelation of God, and man could understand it. I mean, that was the philosophical basis of morals in this civilization. Didn't mean they always did it. Many times they were far from it. But there was a standard that was established. Now, a number of centuries later, in the mid-18th century, we have the beginning of a new period. The name that's spoken of that, in the initial part of that era, was the Age of Enlightenment. That's a misnomer, but that's what they called it. And what is said about the Age of Enlightenment? The Age of Enlightenment was the beginning of what we call modernism. Now, what is modernism? Modernism is the exaltation of reason and says man can reason, but it rejects revelation that God has revealed himself. And we find that this gained momentum, and eventually in the last century and a half overtook many of the churches, many of the denominations, bought into this and said, we can't accept the supernatural part. All that matters is what we can reason and what we can understand. And so they use the scientific method, and this is why you get evolution, because evolution says there is no God. We've got to come up with an explanation for how this world came to be. That was the nature of the thinking. But we have entered a new era. And this one is kind of scary. The label that is being given to this is the postmodern era. Now, what do we mean by the postmodern era? When we speak the postmodern era, it means we have moved beyond modernism. There is a rejection of reason. They're saying, you can't figure it out. There are not things that really are. It's just what's in your mind. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Everything is relative. There are no absolutes. And so there are no absolute standards. We don't have anything that we could say, this is really the way it is. This is right. This is wrong. It's what's right to you. It's what's right to me. And we just try to figure all of this out. And we have a society today that has been permeated by this kind of thinking. And consequently, we have a society that is falling apart. And one part of this thinking, the only, they say there are no absolutes, but they have a few absolutes. One is, you can't say that there's anything that's absolute. You can't say that there's anything that is right or wrong. In fact, they label those who believe that kind of, they're fundamentalists. And that has become a pejorative term, a bad name. That's why they would link us with fundamentalist Muslims. You know, and they want to smear us by doing that. But the one thing that we have in common with those groups, though their absolutes are totally wrong, is that they believe there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And that there is a Allah that has revealed it to them. So we give them credit for that much, even though it's all perverted and distorted and whatever. But we have, you know, we have things that are right. We have things that are wrong. So let's look at these verses that we have this morning, and we are going to see that if you understand these verses, you will understand why things are the way they are. Let's start here at verse 12. And in verse 12, we find that the problem that we have with sin is not in the law. It's not that the law has caused us to do wrong, even though he's spoken of provoking and whatever. Notice what it says here in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Now, the problem with sin is not in the law, it's in the corrupt nature of man. But now, let's see what it says, and follow me in my thinking here. It's a little tricky. We're dealing with very logical material, so I think it's okay for us to be logical to understand it. We find here that the law is holy. Now, let's start here and see what we mean when we say the law is holy. God is holy. I think we would accept that, wouldn't we? God is holy. Now, what do we mean when we speak of holy? The word holy, and we have a whole cluster of words. Remember this? Holy, holiness, saint, sanctify, sanctification, all the same. All the same. It's not the holiness is one thing, sanctification is another. It's all translating the same Greek word. It's a form of hagiads. The Greek word, but we've translated it in different ways. Same thing, but we say that one is set apart. God is set apart. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look here, and I want to draw a couple of points out of the few verses there, because they're very important to this whole subject that we have here. In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, notice what it says. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, when we speak of the holiness of God, we mean that he is totally separate from sin. He can't have anything to do with sin. And it's interesting because we say that God is, and the theological term is omnipresent. What's that mean? It means that God is everywhere. Now think about this. Does that mean God is in the bar? Well, we don't like it, but I think we'd have to say yes, because God is everywhere. But he is, and while he is there, he is totally separate from everything that happens there. Do you understand that distinction? That though he is everywhere, he is totally separate from sin. He is totally separate from all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, everything that is contrary to his nature. And that means when you have this little group of so-called Christians who are there gossiping and backbiting, and you know, God is there too. But he's totally separate from it. You see how that works? He's there, but he's not there, because he is not a part of it. Now, notice what it says here. That notice how he says, you also are to be holy. That's us. We are to be set apart from sin. And I think we see that if just jump back there a couple of verses where it says, therefore, verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Now what does he say there? We are not to conform ourselves. We're not to be molded by our former lusts. And we've been talking about that. Coveting in this chapter is the same word as we have here. That lusting, that desire. Remember we talked about being pulled over the fence, taking legitimate desires, whether it's food or money or sex or whatever, and being pulled over the fence into something that is ungodly, something that is wrong. He says, don't be molded by that. Let that fence become a wall so that you are not pulled over there. Because we are called unto holiness. We are to be holy like God is holy. Okay, now, this is the important question for our verse today. How do we know what is holy and what is not holy? It's the law. The law is what establishes for us what God's standard is. If we didn't have the law, we would not know what real holiness is. In Psalm 12:6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. If we want to know what the real purity of God is, the holiness of God is, what it is to be pure or separate from that sin, we need to know what the law says. That's how it is established. Now, what has happened today, and watch this. You know, we speak, and I have spoken here, about absolute and relative. You know, absolute being 100%, relative being something less than 100%. And that is true. And for the man who comes out of a Judeo-Christian background, who has, to whatever degree he has been exposed to the values of the Judeo-Christian system, a lot of people have these even though they're not Christian, he's got a standard to compare to. Even modernism has kind of a rational thing here. They kind of accept, they say, we accept the moral tenets of the Bible. Sometimes they'll very piously say that. But what's happened today is there's no standard to compare to. The postmodern mind says we have no standard. It's not relative in the sense of being less than 100%. It is relative in the sense, well, whatever your standard is. You see, the things that we have, if we were to want to prove how much a pound is, how much is a pound? How do you know what a pound is? Well, someplace they've got this metal thing that has become the standard for the pound. There is a standard for a foot. There's a standard for a yard. There's a standard for all the metric measurements. There are standards someplace that you could compare what you have with what's there, and so you know. But what has happened today is they pulled the standard out. They have no standard. In order for us to know what really is holy, we need the commandments of God so we know what the standard is, what to compare it to. You see how that works? Let's look at the second term that's described here. The law is just. Now, just as we had a cluster of words and they have come in two forms in the English language, so when we come to just, we have a cluster of words that all translate the same Greek root. And these terms include such things as just that we have here, justify, justification, but we also have righteous, righteousness, all the same, there's no difference. Same in the Greek, it's the same thing, one thing. Now, let's think of righteousness in two categories, because in the book of Romans, this becomes important. First of all, we have saving righteousness. And in the first five chapters, really, it is dealing with saving righteousness. And here we learn that man cannot produce righteousness himself. Look with me back at Romans chapter 3. We find in the first chapters, we find that Paul proves that the heathen Gentile is not righteous before God. The moral man, whether that's Jew or Gentile, is debated. He is not righteous, and we find that even the one who is trying to keep the law, he is not righteous. Notice verse 10 of Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Boy, that's a tough place to be. None righteous. Now here is the question. How do we know what it is to be just or what it is to be righteous? Well, look what it says here. Verse 19 of Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. How was the mouth stopped? Anyone who would think that he had a basis for presenting his righteousness? It was the law. It was the commandment. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So here we know what the righteousness is. It's by the law. We have a benchmark. We have a standard. We have some place that we can go. But we know from what it says right here that the law was not intended to save us. It showed us what the standard was, but it does not show us how to meet it. And that's why we read. Let's just keep reading there. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God. Okay, God is righteous. Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, being justified, there's the word again, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over those sins that had previously... To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus. So how is this righteousness met? We find that the law set the standard. But the law gives no enablement to meet that standard. We find that the only way that the standard could be met is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's appropriated by faith. Now, that's one kind of righteousness that is dealing the standard for salvation, saving righteousness. But now we are in the section of the book that we're dealing with. We're not dealing with saving righteousness. We're dealing with sanctifying righteousness. That is that righteousness which sets us apart for Jesus. We have been called to righteousness. And that's what the whole in chapter 6, that's what we were dealing with. It had to do, this not a matter of being saved. It's a matter of how the one who has come to know Jesus as Savior is able to live a life that pleases God. That's the sanctifying part of it. Now, move along a couple chapters there. Chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Now, watch this. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as... Notice the last phrase there. Slaves of righteousness for, what does it say? Holiness. Remember, we started there with God is holy? And now we find as God works in His works in us, He works out that we are doing a righteousness for holiness. Now the law... The law revealed the standard. Let's go to the next chapter. We're just kind of where we are, just where we've been. The law revealed the standard that God desires for his children. What shall we say? Verses 7 and 10 of chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin. See that? I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So there's the standard. It should have brought life if we were able to keep it perfectly. Let me ask you, are law keepers, those who really keep the law, in a better place than those who don't keep the law? Not in terms of our relationship to God, but the person who is faithful to his spouse is going to enjoy a much fuller, better life than one who is unfaithful. You see? If you murder your boss, you're probably going to have some things to deal with that will complicate your life a little bit. You know? You see how it is? If you keep the law, it gives life. There is a sense in which it gives life. It gives your life works. You watch. Sometimes you see a family where one child walks with the Lord, does those things that the scripture speaks of to some degree, and you have another child who lives in rebellion, does all the wrong things, makes bad choices. How would you compare the quality of life of those two? Well, the one who is obeying the law, so to speak, has a much better... This one, the life is complicated, and they're always upset, and their life is in turmoil, and it's a mess. You see how that works? And so here we find that... But the law can't produce this righteousness. It gives the standard. That's good. But to just give you a sneak view of coming attractions, we're going to come to chapter 8. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." So we're going to find that the Spirit is able to work out that righteousness. The law shows the standard. That's good. But it is inadequate to help us to meet the standard. And there's one more word here. There are three. The law is holy. The law is just. And the law, it says, is good. If obeyed, the law, as we've indicated, would produce happiness. Now, I think we can say God is good. In fact, God is good all the time. God is eternally good. It says in Acts 14, verses 16 and 17, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with goodness and gladness." And you can find a list. Psalm 103 has one. A list of how God has benefited and showered his mercy and benefits upon us. God is good. Right? Is there a consensus? Okay. God is good. Now, we are called to goodness. Ephesians 2:10 says, this is right after the verse that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God created us for good works. Okay. Here's the question this morning. How do we know what good works are? Because in the day in which we live, it's whatever I think is good, is good. You know? How do we know what's good? The law tells us what is good. And not only the law in the Ten Commandments. Some say, well, the law is Old Testament. We're in the New Testament, and that's grace, and there's no law in the New Testament. Have you read your New Testament? Are there some commandments in the New Testament? Yes, it is full of them. I mean, we just read one a few minutes ago. Be holy as I am holy. Is that a commandment? Yes, that's a commandment. And so we find that the Word of God tells us what that standard is. And as we follow it, we know what God wants. Just listen to these verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. And so we find that the Word of God gives us the standard. It's not whatever you want. It's not whatever you make. But we find that God has said what we should do, what we shouldn't do. It's interesting that these, with their very relativistic way of thinking, come into all kinds of contradictions. They are for abortion, but they are against infanticide. They don't think we should kill babies or hurt babies. They say it's okay for the libraries to allow kids to look at pornography, but they get all upset when their perceived family values. These kids are doing bad things. And they think no-fault divorce helps society because people can get rid of all those miserable spouses that they've had. And then they are all upset about the effects that divorce have on children. And you can just go on down the line. They think it's okay to have violence in the media, on television. But they, boy, when a kid starts shooting other kids, I think, well, now I don't think that's right. Well, now that's an absolute. You know, I mean, they kind of pick and choose, and they kind of think, well, maybe, you know, this isn't so good after all. And so they have all these little cliches. All truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. Whatever you want to be true is true. You can't know anything for sure. You can't. It's your perception. Your perception. But we find here that the Word of God is holy. It's just. It's good. Why? Because it shows us what the standard of God is. That's what it's all about. And so that brings us to verse 13, where we see the functions of the law. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, how is this good law death to me? Well, it's because it shows in me what God's standard is that I'm not able to do it. I'm hopeless. I'm a hopeless case. Of course, it also gives the cure there. The hope is in Jesus. And we can come to Him and we can experience life and we can know things that are different. And we find here that it shows us how exceedingly sinful sin is, how terrible sin is. Why? Because we see what the standard is, and we see how high the standard is. We begin to see what holiness really is. There are the people who say, we're going to be holy. We're the holiness people. You know? I'm one of the unholiness people. Because I find I don't measure up. I look at the standard and I say it's too much. And there are even some that say we arrive at the stage where we don't sin anymore. The last verse there in 1 John 1 says, verse 10 there, it says, he that says he doesn't sin is a liar. And that's addressed to believers. Next verse is little children. You know? You're a liar. But we see how exceedingly sinful sin is. Because we understand the standard. If we didn't have the Word of God, we wouldn't know what the standard is. And so that's what it shows us. But now notice in conclusion here, the first phrase in chapter in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, and we're going to talk about that next time. But for the law is spiritual. What do we mean by the law is spiritual? We are speaking of the origin of it, where it comes from. It comes from the Holy One. It comes from the Just One. It comes from the Good One. And He is spiritual. And it shows us the nature of the law. It is not just a matter of doing acts. It is what's going on in the heart. That's the issue. That's why we say it is spiritual. We have a lot of New Agey people that say, that's spiritual. And they say it in kind of an awe-inspiring voice. But they don't understand what spiritual is. Because to be spiritual, it has to be according to the commandment. According to the law. So, would you then agree that the law is holy? The law is just. The law is good. It's not a bad thing. The law is what it is. A revelation of God and His expectation of man. Now we're going to have to turn to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to find how that's going to be met. The law does not have the enablement. But it is holy. It is just. It is good. You understand that? Okay, let's pray. Father, in this age where everything is so fuzzy and where Your standards have been rejected, we would want to be people of the standard, desiring that Your law would be lived out among men. And that we would cling all the more tightly to You, that we might know what that is. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.